And if you'd like to follow, please do follow in your own Bibles. We're reading from Matthew chapter 6. And we're doing what we very occasionally do, and dividing the verses of the first part of this chapter up between this week and next week. And I'll explain why in just a moment. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and then jumping to verse 16. Matthew 6, 1 to 6, and then 16 to 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If I asked you, do you remember the class clown? I wonder if there's anybody you would picture. I'm thinking of, you're thinking back to when you were a pupil in class at school, and was there a pupil in your class who was the class clown? Or maybe it might be a student at college. Hard to remember, perhaps, I don't know. But I'm thinking of the person who loved to entertain. That pupil or that student who was always very quick with a joke or with a clever answer, or managed to be cheeky to the teacher or to the lecturer, and was always ready to raise a laugh. That's the kind of person I'm thinking of. If in fact it was you, please don't tell me. That's not what I'm getting at this morning. The thing is, that person was probably very skilled at getting a laugh out of the class. It's a very common thing, and those of us who've been teachers will know that in most classes there is the class clown. But sadly, usually, more effort goes into getting the laugh than into that person's studies, doesn't it? And if the teacher is wise, then he or she will probably go with the laughter for a few minutes and then just quietly say, well, it will all show in the grades at the end of term, won't it? It will all come out in the wash, you might say. Another quick illustration, starting in a different point, but there's actually something similar going on here. Jesus told a parable about a young man who took off for the big city lights. Do you remember that parable? It's one that I'm sure you all know. A young man who had in his pocket a wallet full of money. In fact, it was his entire inheritance. And he headed for the big city, for the attractions and the lights that he would find there. And of course, when he got there, he threw himself into the party scene. And I am sure we can expand the little story that Jesus told, and we can imagine that he was, for a good while, one of the most popular young men about town. Until the day the financial crash hit that town. In Jesus' story, it was a famine that hit the land. We might phrase it today and say it was the financial crisis. And it hit just at the same moment that the money in his wallet ran out. So things changed overnight for him. Now, those two examples are very, very different, but I raise them just because there's, I think, a common thread, and that's what I want them to serve us for, to illustrate. They both show someone who was playing to the wrong audience, don't they? They show someone who was trying to impress the wrong people. Someone who perhaps wanted to be popular and may well succeed. And that popularity is a very real reward. It's a genuine reward. And for a while, maybe a good while, that person is doing well, as far as they can tell. But they've had their reward. And they may well be forfeiting something more important. Something bigger, something better, something more lasting and more valuable. Remember in Jesus' story, of course, that young man, he was rescued. He was able to go home, but he no longer had any share in the farm, did he? He'd spent his share. So there is a warning there, even though he was saved. Today's verses show us something, I think, similar to those two illustrations, but on a much larger scale. We've been looking in these early chapters of Matthew's Gospel at the instructions, the training, the teaching that Jesus was giving to his disciples early on in their time with him, in their program with him. And in our investigation so far, I gave it the overall title, Following Jesus, What Will It Mean? What will it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What are the implications of this thing I have signed up to? And in what we've seen so far, first of all, we heard the kind of things that Jesus was saying his followers would be. My followers will be this kind of person. And we met those, we know them in the traditional title of the Beatitudes. But just kind of translating them from church language to everyday language is what I tried to do. People who will be, for example, humble and self-effacing. People who don't look much in the world's eyes. But Jesus says, they'll be winners in my kingdom. People who, perhaps, are the ones who know that they need God's help and they can't do it on their own. Those kinds of things, and a number of other qualities and characteristics as well. And we've also seen a number of other things in the various verses since then. The question of how do you come to be like that, and certain principles that have been brought out in the last 2 or 3 weeks. Principles like, keep to my rules, Jesus says, in your thinking as well as in your outward actions. Internally, as well as on the surface, obey the principles I've given you. Keep to God's plan, especially in certain very specific areas, and marriage and human sexuality and family. Those kinds of areas are mentioned over and over again specifically. Or simple things, they sound simple, like self-control, be meek, be restrained, even when you're provoked, even when you're badly treated. Those are the kind of things that have come through recently. But in today's portion, we come to one, I think, very simple message. When you are putting into practice some of those things that you've heard already, Jesus says to his disciples, make sure it's real. Make sure it's real and not just for show. So we've taken on board a lot of big principles, and this is just something very simple to have in the back of your mind at all times. Make sure it's real. In other words, the disciple of Jesus must ask the question, am I doing this to please others? Am I doing this for my status in the church? Am I behaving like this because it's a pattern that I've learned from people I respect? So I'm going to keep on doing it. It appears to serve people well. Am I doing these things because I want to look good? Or is it to please God and honour him and obey him? In other words, is it real? You see, the risk is, and it must be considered to be a very real risk, that we develop habits and patterns that we might actually call religious performance. Religious performance. We learn to put on a show, to play a role. On the outside, there is a character that other people see, But on the inside, there is an actor who is a completely different person. And that's very, very possible, isn't it? We are all capable of doing it to some extent. We might think in terms of the professionally trained actors and actresses, stars of stage and screen. You can all think of a name or two or a few dozen names of great actors and actresses and think of the amazing skill they have of portraying a character. While when you watch that play or that film, you know that that's just an actor. That's a real person with a real life somewhere in a humble home in Hollywood. But we're seeing the character played out. Jesus says, beware. Beware. Do not be like the hypocrites. Just a moment or two on the word hypocrite. It's actually really very valuable. It's exactly the same word in Greek. We get the word from the Greek, hypokrites, and it comes as the same word to us, hypocrite, spelt almost identically. But hypokrites in Greek means an actor. The word originally meant an actor. And incidentally, you can see the picture I put up there. In those days, actors on stage in the theatre wore masks. I think they always wore a mask. And the mask was a very emphatic, very obvious, blatant demonstration that the character they were portraying was only a character, was false, was not real. And the real person was hidden by the mask. Don't be like that, Jesus says. Don't be like that. And he repeats it. You realize in those verses we read, there was a pattern, a rhythm, and the same thing was repeated three times, except with a different example, a different practical example in each case. And Jesus attaches very strong warnings to this instruction of don't be like that. So we must realize that Jesus himself regards this as a very real danger for his followers, even though we are not trained as actors. Just as before then, just as we've met before, a very typical pattern, there is an overall instruction, a command which comes first, and then the examples in which it is put into, how we see how it plays out in practice. And the command is there in verse 1 of chapter 6 that we read. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. Very quick, a word in brackets really. Only a couple of weeks back, we read verses in chapter 5 of Matthew, and they seem to contradict. On the surface, it looks as there is quite a contradiction here, because in chapter 5, verse 16, we read this. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But now we read, don't practice your good deeds in front of others. What's going on here? It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? What we need to realize is that there's something very, very different being chased down in these two different chapters. The first time, well, in chapter 5, was about the effect that the church itself should have in the world. What the church will be in the world, Jesus says, will be like a city on a hill, a town on a hilltop, and on a dark evening the lights of that town are seen. The church will be like a beacon, Jesus says, like a lighthouse, and its light will be shown. How does that work? Well, that is our good deeds. That is the goodness and the generosity, the kindness, the love that is shown by God's people among themselves and to others, and that will be seen in the world, and therefore the church will shine. And some people, not all, obviously, but some people will see that, understand what it means, and turn to the Lord. We can infer from what Jesus says. He says, they will praise your Father in heaven or glorify your Father. What that must mean is that some will be saved, will come to faith because of the witness of the church, the evidence that they see among and in God's people. That's about effect and impact. But this is about motive. It's completely different. This is about your personal behavior and the thoughts in your own mind, your own heart, and it's to do with your motive. And Jesus says, examine your motives, because it is possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And the slightly shocking thing we learn in these verses, perhaps, is that doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is wrong. That's very interesting, isn't it? Now, the three cases then. That's the initial command. The three cases are giving, praying, and fasting. And I think this time, these are more than just examples of how to apply a principle. These are three central pillars. Now, to those who heard Jesus speaking the first time, these were three central pillars of the Jewish faith. For Jesus himself and for his disciples and for the Pharisees and for any observant Jew of those days, this was the core of the daily practice of their faith. We might call it their religious life, but I want to use the word religious there in a very positive sense. It is right to be religious about certain things, to have them as the daily, what used to be called personal piety. Our relationship with God and how it is acted out, what the forms and shapes that it takes. These things defined how they sought to worship God day by day in their daily practice. And what we must realize is that Jesus then takes these same three elements and he regards them as still applicable for his people today. So I've written up there, at the core of the daily practice of our faith. Not only the traditional Israelite Jewish faith, but our faith as well. So, we'll take each one at a time, giving, praying, and fasting. First of all, when you give, don't tell everyone about it. You might not be able to see very clearly the picture there, but that is a picture of an artist's impression of the treasury box in the temple in Jerusalem. We know there were, it wasn't just one, it was a whole line of them. I understand there were 13 of them, and they were for different purposes and different targets of giving and collecting money. But they stood there in the temple, in one of the outer courts of the temple. We know that much later on, this is recorded towards the end of the Gospels, Jesus sat in to one side near those boxes, and he watched. Do you remember this? It's recorded late on in Mark's Gospel. He watched as people put money into the treasury boxes, one in particular, I believe. We read in Mark chapter 12, many rich people threw in large amounts. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now, those were wooden boxes, and they had a brass funnel on top. Again, the shape, the exact shape, I don't believe is known today. That's lost. But if you can see that, just about there, that's just an impression of what it might have looked like. A rather trumpet-shaped funnel made of brass. Now, imagine you are one of the prominent people in Jerusalem society and you walk up towards the treasury box and you throw in there a good large handful of heavy coins. What happens? A good clattering sound. You are rewarded with a really loud noise. I always compare that in my imagination to they're not used so much now, but bottle banks. Now that I think things get collected from our doors. But a few years back, bottle banks. And I wondered what it's like for the people who live near a bottle bank when someone like me goes along at about 6:30 on a Saturday morning and throws a great load of empty bottles into the bottle bank. Think of the noise. Well, it's similar. A good handful of heavy coins thrown into that, you will be rewarded with a wonderful metallic clattering sound as they found their way down through the funnel into the box. And what else would happen? Imagine there's a good number of people standing around chatting. Well, they would hear that, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they glance over to see who it was who put the money in? So you could stand there feeling pleased with yourself and just look around. Yeah, it was me. Mm-hmm. It was me. If, however, you shuffled quietly up to the treasury box, not drawing anyone's attention to yourself, and you threw in two very small copper coins. That's how it's often translated in that chapter of Mark. the tiniest copper coins that were in circulation. Two things might happen. One could be that nobody would notice at all. Or the other thing would be that it would make a little very humble kind of metallic sound as they went down through the funnel, and one or two people would glance over. And what would they think? They might well say to themselves, "Ha, that wasn't much, was it? You didn't put much in." So there's something very real about this word trumpet. And what Jesus actually seems to have said there is, don't announce it with trumpets. Don't trumpet the fact that you're giving money, you're giving gifts, you're giving alms, you're giving to the needy. It's even been suggested by some writers these days, and it's very possible that they referred to those boxes over time. They came to be called the trumpets. So you might give your weekly collection to your one of your children and say, "Go on, just run over there and put it in the trumpet." That might have been the kind of general way of talking. Now, in contrast to the idea of trumpeting your giving, what Jesus says is actually quite strong. It's quite shocking, really. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We once knew someone who served as a treasurer who would use a phrase almost exactly like that. He would say, "Hey, look, I've got two pockets, left pocket and right pocket." And if there was some project or some idea, he would say, yeah, look, we'll find some money in one pocket and we won't let the other pocket know about it." And it was, and he would say that, "Yeah, left pocket, right pocket, here we go, let's try the left pocket today." It was the kind of comment that would probably make a trained accountant start to break out in a little cold sweat on the forehead, because our thinking of accountancy could well be that's not the way we should do things. But Trevor's not here with us right now, so please don't tell him. I've been referring to the left pocket, right pocket. He might get a little bit twitchy. But what does Jesus mean? He simply means this: your giving is between you and God. And as far as everyone else is concerned, your giving is private. Now, the word Jesus uses is the word translated as secret. It says secret in our translations. The word in Greek is crypto. Crypto. It doesn't mean we start using Bitcoin and other cryptocurrencies in the church. Crypto is the Greek for secret. And your giving to whatever cause, in principle, in general, it is crypto. It is secret. So, and everyone else's is secret as well. So you don't get to know, and don't inquire, don't speculate on how much anybody else gives. It's not for us to know. For the avoidance of any doubt, perhaps I should say this as well. As pastor, one of my duties is sometimes to look you in the eye and say, "How is your giving? How is the state of your giving? Are you giving of your time, your resources, whatever is available to you, including financially, are you giving to the work of God, to God's kingdom?" And it is part of my duty to ask you that question, but I don't want to hear the answer. I don't want the figures or the data that would make up the answer. Tithing and giving and supporting God's work are part of our responsibility as Christian believers, as members of his church. So I might remind you of that, but I don't want to know the answer. I never ask the treasurer how much anyone is giving, regularly or occasionally or whatever. Church treasurers do know some of that. They don't. They count what's in the offering bags. They don't know who put how much into the offering bags. They do know when there are details of bank transfers and standing orders. But they know that when they handle that information, it is utterly confidential information. So the pastor doesn't sit down with them and look through that information. Just so that you are aware of that, I thought it worth mentioning. So our giving is between us and the Lord, and we should know that. Second, when you pray. Well, the lesson, the message is exactly the same, isn't it? Your praying is also a matter that is so intimate, it is between you and the Lord. Now, as so often with these topics, there's a kind of caveat, there's something in brackets that we probably must mention and be aware of. We do come together to pray together, don't we? We meet together. We pray together in our services on a Sunday, and we pray together specifically in another service, which we call a meeting, a prayer meeting, and it takes place regularly on Thursday nights. When we come together to pray, of course, our habit, it's not the same in every culture actually, we're in different places, it's different, but our habit is that we take it in turns and one person leads in prayer. In other words, they speak out their prayer out loud and others listen, and at the end they give their assent to what has just been prayed by saying, Amen. Yes, Lord, I agree with that prayer that someone else has just led in. There is always also a kind of initial barrier. I think everybody goes through this at some point, which is the feeling that, oh, other people's prayers are all confident and fluent and mine is very weak and tongue-tied. So we must know this, that Jesus told a very simple parable in which two different people prayed a prayer to God, and he spoke, as part of the parable, he told us the words of what they prayed, and one of those prayers was acceptable to God. One of them was received by God, and it was the prayer that was tongue-tied and hesitant and even frightened. Yes. Not the one that was confident, because in the case of that parable, it was overconfident. So you see, we must understand that. But that's simply because we do hear each other praying. So it sounds as if it's relevant here in these words that Jesus says. But the principal point here is this. Really, I suppose it's two points. One is that when we do pray together, the person leading in prayer does not and must not use it as an occasion to show off. Yeah. It mustn't become that. And we have to guard against that. Yeah. But also bound up in these verses is something else. When you pray on your own, and the implication is the majority of your praying is something that takes place on your own, that is private, it's between you and God, and it is really, in actual fact, one of the most intimate, or the most intimate thing you do in your life. Jesus says, go into your room. And we wouldn't know until it's shown to us. The word room that is used there is the word for a storeroom. And in that culture of those days, in the architecture of their homes, the storeroom was quite possibly a room in their houses without a window. And it could well have been the only room that was lockable, because they would need to keep food and other valuables safe from burglary. And that room could have been lockable. So it could have been the darkest and most private, most central room that existed in the house. That's just a possible interpretation, a possible understanding of what's being said there. But it does suggest, doesn't it, making not only a time, but also a place for prayer. I wonder, do some of you have a prayer room? I know some do. Or a particular corner, a particular place in your house, which you regularly use, and therefore it becomes your place of prayer. Not only a time, but also a place set apart where you pray. The third one, fasting. And when you fast, Jesus says, don't be melodramatic about it. Found a nice picture of a Victorian man being, he's obviously Victorian, you can tell. That is your grandfather, isn't it? Could it be? It could probably be my grandfather, I think. And when you fast, Jesus says, don't make a show of it. I will undoubtedly say less about fasting than I would about the other two, because I'm going to be bluntly honest with you and tell you that fasting has not been as prominent or consistent a part of my life of faith as other things have. And I'm going to guess that that might be the case for some or many of you. And if that is the case, I do humbly apologize if it's not, and I don't want to assume, but if that is the case, then this is in fact something that we are missing out on. This is something that could be missing in our lives. And I think there's a conversation to be had about fasting, and it doesn't fit in where we are today, because it would take over and occupy too much of the space that we have available. But in Scripture, fasting goes hand in hand with praying. There's a lot of praying all through Scripture, and sometimes it's praying and fasting. And Jesus simply assumes that his followers will fast because typically everyone did in those days. And he simply says, this too is between you and God. So it's not to be used to show others what a good Christian you are. But I hope there'll be an occasion to come back to fasting and spend a little bit more time on it. As the first disciples spent time with Jesus, they had two amazing things to learn from. One was his words and the other was his personal example. Think of those two together. I feel pretty sure that they were learning a pattern of personal faith that was utterly humble, not at all ostentatious. The Pharisees did not have any idea of the real depth of Jesus' personal faith, because they didn't see the most intimate details of it, but the disciples did. And whenever Jesus lambasted the Pharisees with the strong words that he often used, and when he called them hypocrites, it must have been very easy for the disciples to see the contrast between the life of the Pharisees and the life of Jesus. One typical example is these. Just read the whole of Matthew chapter 23. We'll just read through that chapter if you want to see the very entertaining and strong language. Jesus said, this is just a couple of verses of it, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. The phylactery is the box that is tied to the forehead and another one tied to the left arm usually. And inside the box there are a few verses of scripture written, just on paper, on parchment, inside the box. And everything was exaggerated for show. Those were the words that Jesus spoke. Strong words, very, very angry words almost, about the Pharisees. But for the disciples, just think inside their heads for a minute. It is very easy, isn't it, to look at others and say, hypocrite. Very, very easy to look at the lives of other people and say, what a hypocrite. But here Jesus is saying to his own followers, beware. Those same things could creep into your life very easily, very subtly, if you do not actively keep them at bay. So I think what we should do is this. We should decide in advance, make a very, very strong point in our lives of deciding in advance the answer to one crucial question. These things I do, the daily practice of my Christian faith, for whom do I do them? For whom do I do them? And make it your answer, your settled and your explicit answer. They are for God, who sees what is done in secret. And say to yourself, I want his rewards. I don't want any other reward but the ones he talks about in his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we are very conscious that there are strong words of warning there, as well as wonderfully inviting promises of reward. Lord, we seek to understand both. We want to fix our eyes on you and on the things that you have very clearly laid out before us as the rewards that you will give to those who have followed you. Help us to heed the warnings, and help us to watch not for the big obvious things which we see in other people, but the very subtle ways in which they can creep into our lives. Help us to watch and guard against them and keep them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We don't need the books this time. We're going to close